We'll be reading from the English Standard Version of God's Holy Word, the teachings of Jesus, beginning in verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he, Jesus, turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless all who hear, believe, and obey God's holy word. Amen. The sermon title is "The Cost of Discipleship." You can see where that comes from, right here in the text. But some of you may be reminded of a Christian classic, a work written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and theologian in the 1930s in Germany. And you probably know who else was busy in Germany in the 1930s, rising to power. The Austrian Adolf Hitler and his brown shirts and all his people. And in 1937, Dietrich Bonhoeffer published his own book. It was largely written about the Sermon on the Mount, and he called it "The Cost of Discipleship." And he chose that title, if you've heard of the book or read it, you know, because he was concerned with the prevalence of cheap grace among the people of God in his day. Cheap grace is that which falls short of true grace. Here's what Bonhoeffer says. "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. It's cheap grace." He calls it. And in the preaching of the grace under cheap grace is simply this pablum. Oh, you're forgiven. You can stay as you are. Enjoy your forgiveness. Have a happy life. That's not the gospel. The main defect of such a proclamation is that it contains no demand for discipleship. It doesn't mention the cost that must be paid for following Jesus. So Bonhoeffer talks about what he calls costly grace. This should be the real deal. He says costly grace confronts us as a gracious call to follow Jesus. It comes as a word of forgiveness to the broken spirit and the contrite heart. It is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. It is grace because Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Costly grace, the cost of discipleship. That's what we're here to talk about today, because that's basically what Jesus brings up at this final chapter, or final paragraph of chapter 14. Great crowds are following him. He's very popular. Christianity can be popular in many seasons, but biblical Christianity speaks of the cross. What does it mean to truly follow Christ? And Jesus here says three times, did you hear it? Three times, emphasizing who can't be a disciple. It's as though he's trying to stop people from following him. That's not what he's doing, but the words are arresting. They are exclusive, absolute statements, conditions, criteria for the true follower of Jesus. Boys and girls, maybe you never thought it would be hard to follow Jesus, but it's hard. And I'm sure our Sunday school teachers and your parents will tell you it's hard. It's costly. A Christianity that doesn't cost you is not really Christianity. And again, there are varying degrees of those truths. But Jesus here speaks to the crowds that follow to be clear. He does want us to follow him. So he is clear and painfully clear. And the shock value of his words is intentional, because he wants all your love and he wants your faith unconditionally in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Let's take a look. The first heading for verses 25 to 27, I'm calling No Higher Love. And I'm using the word no because the text has a negative tone. You should listen to preachers. If the passage is all negative, hopefully they don't make it happy slappy talk. This is strong negative language. He uses the word hate. I'm using the word love, but I'm using no higher love to convey that sense that Jesus has as he sees the crowd and he speaks to them. It's clear in verse 26, if anyone comes to me, okay, Christian, follower, disciple, and does not hate father, mother, sister, brother, wife, children, even his own life. Whoa, Jesus is talking about hate. Didn't learn that in my Sunday school. Well, if you go to a good Sunday school, you'll run across it. It's here. Jesus did say this. We ought to never dismiss the hard words of Jesus. Because of how the passage ends, I almost wanted to talk about Jesus and his salty words. This is irritating to hear, isn't it? What does it mean? Let's take a look. Does he really mean hate? Well, when you run across something in the Bible that troubles you, you always take it in conjunction with the things that are very clear in the Bible. You take it in the context and the analogy of faith, principle of interpreting Scripture. What else does the Bible say about these things? Well, it's very clear that the Bible says we are to love our mother and father, the fifth commandment. Boys and girls, we all know number five, right? Honor your father and mother. And that's the first commandment with a promise. Of course we're supposed to honor and love our parents. Or when Jesus summarized all the commandments of the Bible under two headings, love God and love your neighbor. Well, the families, the closest neighbors you have, of course we are to love them. Or Jesus himself in Luke 6 said we need to love our enemies. Or at the Last Supper, John 13, the commandment Jesus gave, love one another as I have loved you. So the Bible really emphasizes loving one another. So what is the point of Jesus here? There's no contradiction when we understand the figure of speech that he's using, the Hebrew idiom, which often deals in black and white to make things clear, the strong contrast. You hear it when we talk in the, God speaks in the, of the Old Testament, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It's just drawing the contrast, who is loved more. That's what it means. As we look at this literature and we understand its design, its intentional design, is to make a strong statement about who you love most. It doesn't have anything to do with hate per se, but who do you love most by who takes a back seat? The old Scottish pastor, theologian Thomas Boston, in his entire works are now reprinted, so go out and buy all 12 volumes. Great preacher. He put it this way, and one reason I like this, if you know the Scots, they have a few special words that we do well to keep. I, yes. And then they also use the word dear, as in deary. Here's what Thomas Boston says about what Jesus is saying. No man can be a true disciple of Christ to whom Christ is not dearer than what is dearest to him in the world. No higher love. That's the point. Do you love me more than these? We've heard Jesus say that when he restored Peter to service as a disciple. Do you love me? Jesus has got no new message here, but he's making it pretty pointedly clear. As one commentator said, Jesus asked for unqualified allegiance, something even the most esteemed rabbi did not demand. The central point is that love of God and his kingdom must take precedence over every other human relationship. Jesus says, you can't follow me unless you love me most. That's what it means. Christians aren't haters. We're lovers of God first and foremost, of the truth first and foremost. And because we're lovers, we speak the truth to those who deny it and need to hear it. Full of grace and truth came Jesus, and so go his followers. Pastor Philip Ryken, well, I guess now he's college president, he says, love for Christ is the true disciple's only ultimate loyalty. Love for Christ is the true disciple's only ultimate loyalty. That really helps. Christ first. Christ foremost. No higher love. But Jesus goes on. Verse 26, when he talked about these contrasts, he said, even hates his own life. And verse 27 follows, talking about death. Death, not life. He brings up what he had talked about before on the cost. Whoever does not bear his own cross, verse 27, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. What? So the first verse talked about don't love others more than Christ. This says don't love your own life more than me. I like life. You know, to wake up on a Sunday morning and you know you're going to praise the Lord and it's a beautiful day and everything comes together. Life can have these beautiful moments. And for the Christian, when life ends, we're with the Lord. So it should all be good. But Jesus here says, don't love your life so much that you preserve it and disobey me or stop following me. In the ancient world, when the Romans were putting people to death as they occupied much of the Mediterranean, one of the fiercest and most cruel forms of execution was crucifixion. They really perfected it. And they did it because it was a public sign and symbol to evildoers and wrongdoers of the power of Rome. And typically they had a place like they did in Jerusalem outside, this stony mountain, this little mound called Golgotha. And there they had a lot of upright posts in the ground and victims and criminals being taken to that place of execution often carried the crossbeam on their back. They were already lashed to it perhaps, and they carried it there through the streets, out of the city to the place of execution where they were nailed to the upright part forming a cross. And long before Jesus was crucified, Jesus spoke of a cross to his disciples. Christ had not yet gone to the cross. They didn't have the spiritual context. Jesus just says, unless you carry with you your own mode of execution, you can't be my disciple. In the ancient world, to see someone with that crossbeam, that man's on death row. He's not coming back. His life is forfeit. Jesus first taught about this in Luke 9. You're welcome to turn back a page or two. Luke 9, beginning in verse 23. We've been working through the Gospel of Luke, and it's been a year. It's been a while since we're in chapter 9. What was chapter 9 famous for? It's one of the great hinge chapters in the whole Gospel of Luke. Because in chapter 9, Jesus asked who he was, and Peter answered correctly, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And as he made that declaration, Peter confesses Christ, then Christ begins immediately to speak of his own death. "I'm going to die." And he speaks of that to his followers. And then he says to his followers in verse 23 following, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Jesus was going to die. If you're following him, that should be your expectation too. Verse 24, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" For several chapters, for several days and weeks and months, Jesus has been talking that way to his disciples, and the crowds keep getting bigger. So it's as if Jesus says, "Oh, do these folks even remember the cost of following me? They enjoy watching the miracles. They enjoy listening to the sermons. They like the free bread when it comes. But don't they know this way, as they follow me, is the way of the cross?" So here in chapter 14, Jesus gives these clarifications, these absolute extreme type statements to get people thinking. Back in chapter 14, verse 27, he says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross," vivid language. Now, I need to have a footnote here, as I did many weeks ago when I was preaching on it, and most preachers should be reminding you that your daily inconveniences, oh, you're out of toothpaste, oh, you forgot to pay a bill and you got a nasty letter, your daily inconveniences are not your cross-bearing. Your lumbago or your headaches or the ringing in your ears is not your cross-bearing, as hard as those things are. Cross-bearing is a particular kind of suffering which we endure for the very reason we're following Christ. He needs to be in the picture for it to be cross-bearing. And why would I be so upset about misusing that? Well, it lessens the demand of Jesus on your life. It diminishes the work of the cross and the extreme suffering we might face. If we're already complaining about the toothpaste or your health or what have you, what happens when the real cross comes? We just need some perspective here. Perspective is very helpful, and the cross should ever be at the heart of our worldview. Jesus makes this exclusive requirement about taking up his cross, as Phil Ryken says, because a cross-bearing disciple is the only kind of disciple there is. Jesus is saying, you may think you're following me, but if you don't have your cross with you, I don't know what you're doing. You're a spectator. You're not a disciple. I would love to just camp on this for hours with each of us listening to Jesus. Because so many, especially American or Western Christians, treat Jesus as the best accessory to my life now. My comfort, my joy. But when he calls you and you put on the uniform of being a Christian, it looks like a death row uniform. We're marked people. We must hold our lives loosely and ever offer them to Christ. It leads me to ask, who is it that demands such kind of allegiance? Who is asking for the no higher love, you better love me most? Who is this that says we better die for him? Who is this? It's Jesus, the Son of God. And in his very asking, I hope you see this, in this small section, even so far, he is making explicit claims to be God. You remember the Ten Commandments? Those were from God on Mount Sinai. Pretty big deal. Nobody mistakes where they came from. What was that first commandment? You recall? I am the Lord your God who called you out of Egypt. You're now following me. I'm paraphrasing. And you'll see why. The first commandment says, hey, followers, you shall have no other gods besides me. That's the first commandment. You shall have no higher love. You shall not love your own life more than me, says the Creator God who redeems his people at a great cost to himself. If we belong to the Lord, he is Lord. He is God. Jesus is echoing this language. It's a claim to deity. This is Christology here. It's not a do and don't list for you're weak as a Christian. Okay, I've got to hate my family. I've got to carry a cross around with me. No, Jesus is just checking with you. Am I your Lord and God or not? That's what it boils down to. It's a call to discipleship to the Son of God. Who do you love the most? Who is your God? Oh, how I would long to hear Whitfield or Spurgeon or Lloyd-Jones just preach on that. Who is your God? But we have the words of Jesus, and he asks us to listen carefully if we're going to follow him. He goes on to elaborate. This middle section we call no cost too high, verses 28 to 33, and he gives us a couple of mini parables. This is where I would begin the second section with verse 28. Which says, for which of you, he's going to spend time explaining the reasons for these extreme allegiances. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Two quick mini parables that Jesus gives us to explain the principle of thinking it through, of counting the cost. Do you think my demands are a little steep? Let's talk about that. That's what Jesus is saying here, right? Let's talk about that. Count the cost. You want to build the Christian life? Are you all in? Or are you only going to get halfway and have some ruins and people are going to say, yeah, he used to follow? In the ancient world, what is this, building a tower? I built a backyard fort, so maybe I can understand the principle here. And I'm so thankful 20 years ago, a man from this church taught me about framing. I was going to lean a couple of 4x8 plywood together, make an A-frame fort. And he said, oh, what are you going to put inside for the framing? I hadn't thought of that. Those boards would just be wobbling around. So he showed me how to frame it up. And boy, was it a good fort when it was built. I'm glad someone helped me to count and plan before my children played in that fort. These are serious things. And Jesus says, if you're going to build a tower, and back then perhaps it was an agricultural tower amidst their field, their vineyard, to keep watch over things. And if they were building it and they didn't reckon, they didn't count properly. This word for count or for reckoning, it makes me think of an abacus. Have you seen an abacus? I know most of you do math on your phone. Anyone actually seen an abacus? How much do I have to explain here? Thank you. No, it's not all the old people. There's some younger people. Abacus, I used to have one as a paperweight. It has a series of movable markers. It's a physical way on all these different rods, and you can move them up and down, and each rod stands for a certain unit of singles, tens, twenties, or what have you. I've forgotten all the details. But you move the markers up and down physically to do your math, to do your counting. And it's very concrete. This word for counting goes back to the ancient world where they would use pebbles or compute by counters. Take a tally. Take an inventory. Do we have enough? I have a friend named Dan who had such a bad set of tires on his car, he kept in his trunk, I think, 4 spares. And they were all bad. God's preserved his life somehow. We count, we reckon, will it be enough? Jesus wants followers to think about this. And he uses a second illustration. Count the cost before you fight. This is a different scenario. You're a chieftain or a king. Have you gotten counsel? Have you deliberated? It's a different word than count. It has to do with deliberating, and it's used when the Pharisees are deliberating how they can kill Jesus. So they put their heads together for an evil purpose. Jesus is just saying, if you've got a big challenge here, take counsel, deliberate, think before you shoot. Be careful what you start, because what you start has consequences. But here in the second little illustration, the scenario changes. It really says, if you can't win, what do? You count the cost, but what if I can't pay that cost? That's suicidal. YOLO. I'm not going to do that. Jesus says, if you can't win, seek peace. Well, there is still time. Windows aren't always open. The Bible says pretty clearly, today is the day of salvation. Amen? Today, if you hear his voice, if Jesus is making some things clear to you today in the preaching of his word, today is the day to seek peace with God and come to terms with the Messiah. Jesus is speaking to those who follow. Can you handle this? Can you deal with God on your own terms? If not, you had better seek peace through me. I think that's what Jesus was suggesting it. And it really comes from an episode in the Old Testament. I don't know if most of you were here. Last week, our readings from Scripture have been hopping around at major chapters. We read from Joshua chapter 24. And you probably heard Joshua calling, you know, follow the Lord, as for me and my house, we'll follow the Lord. And all the people said, hey, yeah, we'll follow. And do you remember this? Joshua 24, let me read to you from verse 19. Listen to how Joshua responds to all the people saying, sure, we'll follow. But Joshua said to the people, you're not able to serve the Lord. Do you remember that? It's one of those arresting statements. You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. What? Joshua, everybody just signed on for the membership program. You should be woo! He says, you can't do this. Why did Joshua do that? The Old Testament scholar, Dr. Davis, Dale Ralph Davis, says, Joshua didn't want them to reverse their commitment, but rather to deepen it and to think it through. That's exactly what Jesus is doing, isn't it? He doesn't want to stop people from following, but he's got to be clear. You follow it this way because of who I am. This world, we're just all about me. Yeah, I'll do the Christian thing as long as it works for me. Oh, I don't do that because it doesn't work for me. Well, Jesus says, I'm the Son of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Follow me. It's the only way. So here he stops and he, like Joshua, he says, hey, you may have some good intentions, but check yourself. Do you really believe? Are you really depending on God's grace to make you a disciple and to bring you through this life to the life to come? So there was the seek terms and the count the cost. And then Jesus ends this section in verse 33 with a very broad statement. He begins it with therefore. So it's rather the summary for everything we've been saying, all the way from no higher love all the way down. Verse 33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is the third time he said that can't be my disciple thing. The third time, it's the superlative level. And here he says renounce. Renounce what? Renounce everything. The verb here means to take leave of, to bid farewell. I think of my dad and his family leaving Scotland back in 1947, maybe? I can't remember. My dad was a teenager. They were immigrants. They got on the Queen Mary or Queen Elizabeth, one of the big ocean liners, and they left. Left their family, said goodbye. We're going to the new world. Immigrants do that. They leave all behind, and they travel. Jesus says, you need to take leave, bid farewell to everything. Figuratively, it means renounce or forsake. It's a big adjustment. Not everybody can do it. You remember the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus. Jesus said, sell all that you have and give to the poor. He said, I'm going to have to think about that one. And he went away sad because he had many possessions. This is the same litmus test, but this one's addressed to all of us. You want salvation? You want to come to Christ and be in the kingdom of God and know God as your Father? You've got to acknowledge Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of all. He's Lord of you and all your stuff, and you've got to put him on the throne, so to speak. Everything else has to adjust. You've got to be willing to say goodbye. That's what Jesus teaches. And it's the third time he said as much. Wow. A fellow named David Gooding said, everyone who claims forgiveness because Christ died as his substitute thereby confesses himself to be a sinner who has forfeited all his rights and everything except what the grace of God gives to him. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. That's what Jesus is talking about. And we don't talk this way anymore. We're afraid to call one another to commitment. We're afraid to commit as moderns. We want to kind of hang on to our options. I just want to wait and see. He says, that's up to you. But if you're going to follow me, it's all in. No higher love. Bring your cross. Let's go. A lot of missionaries had that mindset. There's a magazine in a ministry, I don't know if you're familiar with it, Voice of the Martyrs. Back about 20 years ago, in one of their issues, they talked about Elizabeth Freeman. She was a missionary to Muslims in 1857. She wrote to her sister, and it's one of the last letters she ever wrote because she was martyred. Elizabeth wrote to her sister, should I be called to lay down my life, do not grieve, dear sister, that I came here, for most joyfully will I die for him who laid down his life for me. Well done. good and faithful servant. There's one last section here. Let's take a look. It's that stuff about the salt at the end. What does that have to do with anything? It has everything to do with it. Let's take a look. The grand finale here of all Jesus' piercing teaching takes perhaps one of the most common symbols from daily life in the ancient world. Remember, it was a hot, arid climate, and to keep certain meats and foods fresh, they would have to use salt liberally as a preservative, not just to flavor their food, but as a preservative, it was pretty essential. And where did they get their salt? Well, old-fashioned salt, not the modern sodium chloride. Is there a chemist in the house? So I used to be able to draw these diagrams when I took chemistry. I had many chemistry classes. Sodium chloride, that's a granule of a really pure salt. In the ancient world, they got their salt primarily from marshes and the seacoast, where the salty water was taken out and dried, and the residue, the precipitate, was taken. And it was this mixed compound. There was saltiness in there, but there was other stuff in there too. And sometimes you'd use it, but it would lose its effectiveness. So people were tracking. Salt is good, but when it's all you got left is the dirt, there's no salt in what you're throwing, what good is it? What do you do with it? Without the essential ingredient. What is the salt's essential ingredient? It's Christ. What is the Christian saltiness essential ingredient? It's Christ. Do you have Christ within you? That's what's of the essence. If we are not disciples of Jesus Christ, then we are of no spiritual use, said one preacher. That's a pretty potent statement on its own. You may say, oh, I'm a spiritual person. You walk in the woods. You smile at the sunrise. All that stuff, that's fine. God made this world to be enjoyed. God is to be enjoyed. But you're just a spectator if you don't truly know him. And the only way to truly know him is through Jesus Christ, his only son. So what is our hope? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What's our hope? Jesus reminds them they need to have the essence that is irreplaceable. They need to come to him. Why has he given these three negative statements? He doesn't want us to reverse course, but to think through our commitment and to cling more closely. Christ gives us all our flavor, all our reality, and we need him. Or as Ryken says it, I thought this was the best line I read all week. He said, be worth your salt in the kingdom of God. Live a life of useful Christian discipleship. Let your love for Jesus grow stronger, surpassing all other affections. Make self-renouncing sacrifices for the glory of God. Conform your life to the cruciform pattern of Christian discipleship. That's our hope, to cling more closely to the Christ we profess to follow. Let me close with three questions today. Sometimes I just tell you what to do. But here's three questions. Think about them. You probably have the answers. Number one, who do you love the most? And that is not a simple question. Our hearts are fickle. They bounce around. No higher love than Jesus. Jesus must be Lord of your life more than your families. Perhaps you're a young believer, and you know the Lord wants you to be baptized and to follow him, and your family says, oh, that's crazy talk. We don't want you doing that. Well, that was my situation. You've already been baptized. Why do you need to be baptized this way? Who do you love most? When it's a clear command of Scripture, You've got to love Jesus most. Not that you're rude or hitting people with your Bible as you follow Christ, but someone has to be Lord. And it's not your loved ones. They're always your loved ones. But there's only one Lord. No higher love. Who do you love most? Second question, what price are you willing to pay as you follow Christ? What price are you willing to pay? And perhaps I should ask the other question, have you even thought about what price you're willing to pay? It may cost you your job. A lot of young Christians who went to law school are having difficulty finding jobs because they have to sign a lot of documents about what they will believe, what they will promote, and they can't. They can't violate their conscience. Their career might be over. Most medical schools in the United States of America will not admit you into any surgical doctor program if you will not, at the outset, agree in writing to perform abortions. What price are you willing to pay? Were there other prices? When the crowd follows a loud talker who says hateful things, will you stand against your friends? Say, hey, we shouldn't follow that. I don't think that's right. You may end up losing some friends. Someone said there is a cost to being a disciple of Jesus. It is not one of effort, however, but of reorientation of our values toward the greatest worth of being called into God's kingdom and warmly accepted into God's family all by sheer grace. For really, Jesus himself bore the greatest cost, the ultimate cost, in our place at the cross. Final question. It seems to be where Jesus ends. The question is this, are you listening? You ever wonder why Jesus says that when he's done teaching? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Yeah, there's a lot of theology in that. I'm not going to just dig and poke around all the theology. I'll save that for another time. But just at its face value, are you listening? How many times did Jesus repeat this? Not just once, twice, three times, plus all those previous times. There is a cost to discipleship, to follow Christ. Are you listening? Or are you happy with cheap grace, the knockoff Christianity, where you have religion without commitment and grace without discipleship and a life without Christ? I hope we're listening. Hear Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching, how with great conviction and strong words he tried to direct each and every one who might follow him to walk the right way rather than our own way. Father, we pray that your word would help us to examine our own hearts and the way that we go and our willingness to go all the way with Jesus. Father, help each one here. Help those who hear your word and might be struggling and wrestling with Jesus' exclusive and absolute claims. Show us that Jesus is who he is. And without reserve, may we sell all and purchase the pearl of great price. To have Christ is to have it all. Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.